The handout has the date July 20th on top. It's correct for a change. Let's begin with a prayer and the invocation of the Holy Spirit from LSB hymn 693. O Holy Spirit, grant us grace that we our Lord and Savior in faith and fervent love embrace and truly serve Him ever. The hour of death cannot bring loss when we are sheltered by the cross that canceled our transgressions. Help us that thy saving word and faithful hearts may treasure. Let e'er that bread of life afford new grace in richest measure. O make us die to every sin. Each day create new life within. The fruits of faith may flourish. And when our earthly race is run, death's bitter hour impending, then may thy work in us begun continue till life's ending, until we gladly may commend our souls into our Savior's hand, the crown of life obtaining. Amen. We are on Ecclesiastes 10. And we got through that first major section in our last handout, verses 1 through 11. But we're still sort of talking about the fly in the ointment, and we're finishing that off. There are a number of examples that Solomon gives us of the fly in the ointment. Now, maybe we need to refresh our memories. What does Solomon mean by the fly in the ointment? Okay, wisdom is something sweet. It says in the beginning that the dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor, which means the ointment which is prepared to be a balm and a soothing and a healing, and wisdom should be that, something that heals woes and heals ills and prevents us from straying into unwise paths. Wisdom, which is like an ointment, can have some flies in it, which would be folly that is not strained out. And so the image is that the apothecary has worked hard in order to make a healing ointment, which is wisdom, but if he allows a few gnats to be not to be strained out, but to be in the ointment, the dead flies will stink, and when you open up the ointment, instead of being pleasant for the use, it becomes repulsive, and immediately we would close the top of the jar and put it away and not use it. And so we gave some examples of how wisdom is sometimes sprinkled with folly. And I was sort of talking about preaching of God's word, that people sometimes would have little foibles or little idiosyncrasies as they preach, and that picky people might use that as a reason not to listen to the word of God. And Judy did a great job of rallying on the part of the preacher and saying they ought to just ignore it and listen for God's word. And you're right. And I wanted to especially lift that up and say that that's true. Luther had a saying about pastors that their doctrine and their life should be perfect. But when he said the doctrine and the life should be perfect, he sort of sliced the reason why very finely. He said their doctrine should be perfect because the Church of God will not tolerate less than perfect doctrine. So for the sake of the church, the pastor's doctrine should be perfect. And their life doesn't have to be, because it's not. And what he says is, that was a fly in my ointment. You know, it's really, really weird when you're following a train of thought, just about anything can dislodge you. Because the Church of God can forgive his life. You know, the basis of the Christian church is Christ's forgiveness. And so if the pastor messes up, there should be no place on earth where there is more forgiveness for his messing up than in the church. Now, does that mean that a pastor can mess up belligerently and stubbornly? Well, no. Just like everyone else, sins are to be acknowledged and repented of. And so a pastor that is belligerent in his sin needs to have doctrinal discipline, just like members who are belligerent in their sin are also subject to Christian discipline. But he says their life should be perfect for the people outside, the community. Why? So that fly in his ointment does not become a barrier to them coming and hearing the gospel. Understand? Because if the world hears about some scandalous behavior of a public minister, they might say, oh, that can't be a good church if they allow that kind of guy to be preaching to them. So for the sake of the community, he says the pastor's life should be blameless. And is that also a biblical requirement? Yeah. It says, St. Paul says to Timothy, so that he has a good reputation in the community. Okay, so Judy, I'm just affirming, and I'm thankful for that, because every preacher has flaws that the Christian congregation forgives. But if they come to the point where they would be a stumbling block to the community, then, you know, correction has to be made. We should all, as Christians, adorn our Christian life with adorn our doctrine and faith with a good Christian life. Is it good for the evangelism task of the church when Christians lead an outwardly wicked life out in the world, where they come to church and pretend that they're good Christians during church and then go out live in a lifestyle that even the world finds disgusting and repulsive? No, that's an obstacle to the gospel. And again, if you want a biblical example of that, we've used many times the adulterous or the incestuous man in 1 Corinthians 5. Remember? The guy living with his wife's mother as if they were married. Okay, so flies in the ointment. But, again, getting back to the idea of wisdom, is it better to have pure wisdom, or is it better to have flaws and mistakes in that wisdom? It would be better to have pure wisdom. And this is why in past generations the gray-haired people were given more respect than the young people. Why? Because they've had longer to strain the flies out of their wisdom.
What about the old?
They are to be blessed among all. No, but isn't this? Don't you find this to be true in your own life? Maybe I'm just all thumbs, but whenever I set out to do something new at home, you know, I hung cabinets in the kitchen and that sort of thing. Whenever I take on a new project that I've never done at home, it takes me 3 tries. The first time I utterly blow it. The second time I may get it right, and then when I get to the third time, I'm wise enough in the task to avoid many of the pitfalls, although you can still get into trouble. And that's really what this text is talking about experience, about having grown in wisdom in such a way that you understand the pitfalls that are awaiting you in a task and you avoid them. You understand what I'm saying? And again, I would hope that's why maybe even in the church, an experienced pastor might be better for a congregation than a new pastor, because he's made some mistakes, right? And he's seen some of the flies in the ointment, and maybe he's just learned a thing or two that can avoid some of those pitfalls that come into the future. Okay? Have you noticed that since the 60s, our culture hasn't followed that very well? It's the youth that are supposed to be the trendsetters. The wise go to the youth. I don't know if some of you are my age, but remember in the late 60s, never trust anyone over 30. Yeah, and look how well we've done in the last 30 or 40 years. See how well that has paid off. All right. Let's get to these examples that he gives then. Let's go to verse 8. Remember, the section before verse 8 is talking about wisdom and authority. And basically it was saying, don't wrangle with the authorities. It's not wise. If you have rulers, parents, authorities that are not acting wisely, sometimes it's better just to stick in there and endure under their lack of wisdom, because your enduring and sort of forgiving as it goes is preventing a lot of ills. When you get to a new job or something and the people in charge are not very wise, the immediate reaction is, I'm going to quit this job. You can take this job and shove it. But this section is saying that if you stay and endure, you may prevent a lot of ills. Whereas if you run away from that lack of wisdom, you aren't there to be a good leaven as a person of God in order that things might be better. So it's talking about errors in the rulers. And now in verses 8 and following, it's talking about being workers. Wisdom as far as being workers is concerned. So in verse 8 he said, he that diggeth a pit shall fall into it, and whoso breaketh an hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Ooh, that's right. This is, I never use visual objects, but notice, I'm digging a hedge and the serpent is biting me. Thank you for whoever put. Whoso removeth stone shall be hurt therewith, and he that cleaveth wood shall be endangered thereby. If the iron be blunt and he do not whet the edge, then must he put more strength. But wisdom is profitable to direct. Surely the serpent shall bite without enchantment, and a babbler is no better. Now what is it saying? It's talking about vocations. It's talking about jobs that people would have. There's people that dig. The classic slapstick comedy is the grave digger who digs the grave and then can't get out. You know, he wasn't wise enough to realize that he's digging himself so deep that he can't get out of the pit. Or, you know, the guy that digs the, there's a Shirley Temple movie like that where the guy digs this trap because he's afraid of beasts or something and covers it up and then falls into it. You know, so the vocation of digging is honorable in and of itself, but it's saying there are skills that keep you from avoiding of hurting yourself and falling into the pit where you can't get out. And that's what experience is for. That's the fly in the ointment. I got the job, I'm digging the hole, and I got stuck in the hole. That's the fly in the ointment. Whoso breaketh an hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Which means whoever is doing the gardening and taking out a hedge and changing the hedge configuration, if he's wise, he should know that there might be snakes under the hedge. Otherwise, he digs in such a way that he doesn't protect himself from that. But the wise hedge worker does it in such a way that he flushes the snake beforehand. I should have looked sooner. He that removeth stone shall be hurt therewith, and he that cleaveth wood shall be endangered thereby. And then they go into some detail. How does the guy who's chopping wood become endangered by having a blunt blade? Well, if you got a blunt blade, you're going to strike harder because it's going to be harder to cleave the wood. And the harder that you strike, the more chance that the wood chips will come off at a pretty intense velocity, or the axe handle might break, and there's all kinds of problems with that. So a wise person will avoid those by whetting the blade, which means sharpening the blade. So number one, you don't have to put as much effort into it. You know, work smart, not strong. And you're avoiding that danger. And so it's saying, surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, which means if you're not wise enough to defer it, you know how the Oriental snake charmers are able to handle the snakes by what they do? And he's saying, if you don't have that wisdom to handle the snake, it will bite you. Thank you. And he says, the babbler is no better. Which means, what does that mean? Someone who babbles as if he were wise and does not teach true wisdom is like that snake. He's just going to get you in trouble. Okay? Any discussion or questions on Ecclesiastes 10 verses 1 through 11? Moving on to the next section, not having any questions, verses 12 through the end of the chapter. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness. A fool also is full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be, and what shall be after him, who can tell him? The labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them, because he knoweth not how to go to the city. Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child, and thy princes eat in the morning. Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles, and thy princes eat in due season for strength, and not for drunkenness. By much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through. A feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things. Curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. Now this text section is pretty much dealing with foolishness. And in the first part we find how foolishness is self-defeating. And again, wisdom is good because it benefits not only that person who has wisdom, but also those who receive it. And this came up on Thursday morning at our Bible study, that the wise person, when he imparts wisdom, does not lose anything by imparting that wisdom, but multiplies wisdom. Because if wisdom is imparted and embraced by another, the person who has it, and the person who receives it also has it. And so wisdom is a wonderful thing. But foolishness, on the other hand, is not only something that we must learn to distinguish with our ears and not take into ourselves. Do you think we're exposed to a lot of foolishness in our day or woe? It is a veritable flood of foolishness. And does it ever leave you directed, or does it leave you confused? See, yeah, and wisdom, again, the purpose of wisdom is to take that which is confusing and sort of simplify it and straighten it out, so that in the eyes of wisdom, things that might otherwise be complicated or nonsensical, sense is made out of it. But foolishness destroys the fool. Now, again, there's sort of a twofold thing here. You have to realize when you're listening to foolishness and not heed it, but also you must look at the foolish person not as wise as he wants to be considered, but as a person who's actually hurting himself with that babbling of nonsense.
But
And again, you know, the some of the most highly honored and highly paid and highly valued people in our society are just plain fools. Listen to them talk. Earl.
What's my point? Some of these people that are highly honored are plain fools. But you asked earlier, is it confusing? To them, they don't seem confused at all. You know, they seem like, I'm right, and this is the way it is. And then we try and witness to them, and it's like they sort of stop.
Well, and did you, everyone hear Earl's comment? That when you try to impart some wisdom to a person who is off track and foolish, they seem very self-confident, and so much so that they won't listen to any other wisdom but their own foolishness.
Sure.
But see, Earl, that's merely an illustration of what Solomon is saying. The reason that foolishness is self-destructive is that it becomes a barrier to the fool hearing true wisdom. And so it's not only that following folly will lead to a not good place, but it closes the ear of the fool to that which is true and that which is wisdom. So it's a two-edged danger in folly, a two-edged danger. Okay? So let's sort of take it then verse by verse. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious. Now, what does that mean? I'm sorry, one more time. So the words of the wise man are gracious because they are not proud and taking credit and saying, hey, listen to me. So there's an element of grace. They understand wisdom is a product of grace. Now, maybe what you're saying with that is that the wise don't give themselves credit. I didn't come up with this. This is something that someone taught me that I've taken to heart, and it's really helped me, and it will help you too. Okay, very good. That's one sense of grace in the words of the wise. Yeah, if I got what you said wrong, correct me. But there's a generosity that's involved. Grace and generosity are sometimes facets of that diamond, which is wisdom. It's graciousness. In other words, it's not condescending, but it is. Here's something bigger than us. This is something generous that I want to impart to you. And with that grace, it's not something, you better listen to me. But there's a generosity with this that it's a good thing, and you would do well to listen with me again, because this is something that works and is true and that I found to be true. Yes. What is this camp meeting? We have summer camp here in the school.
He was promising that God told him in a dream that 3,000 people gave exactly $273. Each of their lives would be changed. Like, they had financial problems, they'd be solved. If they had sickness, they would be healed. And it just seems so foolish, because instead of preaching God's word and encouraging people in the faith, he's telling them that their lives would be solved if they give money. Old words, but there's no wisdom in there of repentance and grace, and so it's so hard to listen, and you feel bad for all the people listening who don't have a clear idea of what God says about giving
preaching?
It's the inspirational channel. But every once in a while, that's something called the campaign. They're doing it to raise money, but they're raising money for, like, just the way that they go about it. I had a dream that God told me, you need to give exactly this amount of money, and then all your costs.
And so, now this is like in a public setting, right, where someone stands up and would do that. And so what you're saying is, instead of bringing God's word to all people that is in Scripture, there's a word that is claimed that came just to me, and that God wants this message that came just to me to be given to all people. Now, what does that do to the status of a person in that assembly? Yeah, it sort of lifts them. It lifts them up, and I think that's sort of why we humble Lutherans when we see this, we get alarmed by it. I can remember at seminary, some relatives of a fellow seminarian coming in and talking about a healing that they had received from the Lord, and that they would stand up and give testimony to that. And, my response was, well, what do you tell a person that has that same affliction that you have, that you had, and who is not healed? What do you tell them? And there was always like a requirement. You aren't believing hard enough or something like that. And the effect that we feel when we see that, as we're observing, is that there's an element of self-exaltation in that. In a lot of kind of Christian traditions that are out there, there's sort of a taking off of the emphasis on the Word of God, which is what you're saying, the preaching of the Word of God. Now, what do we know is the Word of God to everybody? No. The Bible. This is the Word of God to everybody. But taking the attention away from the Word of God that is to everybody to a word that someone claims to come from themselves. And what it does is it takes the exaltation away from the Word of God to everybody to the Word of God that was just to me. And what were we warned in the scripture readings this morning about the dream that an individual has? They're teaching their own dreams. Now, you got to be real careful, because we don't want to muzzle God or say God can't do something. Could God give a message to an individual today? Yeah. He hasn't said he won't. He may have. You know, and that's a good distinction, that when a fellow has an impulse that he wants to perhaps be a pastor, St. Paul says to Timothy, he who desires to be a bishop desires a good thing. So that's not a bad thing. But if I went to the seminary and said, you have to make me a pastor because God told me I'm to be a pastor, they would have kicked me out. Because although God can move a person to do that with an internal call, that we call it, it does not become a call until it is affirmed externally by a congregation calling me. So, you know, at our orientation in seminary, they told this story that a farmer was out in his field and he saw in the clouds, clouds that appeared in the form of two letters, PC. And he went to the seminary and said, you have to prepare me to become a pastor because I saw the sign. God made the clouds with the letters PC, which obviously means preach Christ. And the seminary professor or admissions counselor said to him, are you sure it didn't mean plant corn? So what, and this is the point, and I think that story is theologically correct. What comes from in us is a confusion. What comes from us may be from God, but it may also be from the devil. We have both saint and sinner if we're a believer. What is in here are the impulses of my sinful nature that also wants to be regarded as God. And the Spirit of God dwells in us through the word that comes through us, that comes to all people. So you don't trust messages that you have of yourself. And my point on could Christ give a message to an individual today? The answer is yes. But the nature of that message is that it is an individual message, not to be preached in public. If it was to you, it's for you, not for everybody. Yes. This, what does it say at the end of the Revelation? Whoever adds or subtracts from this word will be guilty of all the curses involved in this book.
Okay. The church background that we have, there's one individual in particular that's always getting words from the Lord. And she recently got one just a few weeks ago. It was Psalm 126 about when Babylonia was taken into captivity and they were once again rejoice and wear a precious seed. She said, the Lord gave me this for a family that lost their daughter at the age of 16. And it was specifically for them that they bore this precious seed and they went through the trials, which would be like the Babylonian trial. So she took this whole passage and gave it to this particular family from the Lord for them. Is that right to do, or am I supposed to know my Bible well enough to know that things happen in life and people have suffered and made it through and I can too? They do that all the time, always getting a scripture for you, and I got a scripture for you. The Lord told me to give you this scripture.
Well, again, did God write that 3,000 years ago for them? And yes, he did.
Okay.
I mean, you know, a good sermon is taking the word that was written to the people in the biblical times and applying it to comfort to people today.
Okay.
Now, that means that we can take all of the Psalms and we can find Psalms that especially fit a person's situation.
Yes.
And apply it to their situation, and that's what we should do. I mean, that's good preaching, and that's prophecy, is applying God's word to the people who are present. But again, I think what you're reacting to is sort of this exaltation of saying, God gave me this for this situation. And it would be maybe more palatable if we said it was God's grace that allowed me to bring this word of God to the comfort of these people. Take the emphasis off of me and put it properly where it belongs.
Can't we just say, you know, the scripture says?
Yeah.
Instead of saying, the Lord told me to tell you.
Yeah. Yeah.
Pastor, I wonder if there's an element here where we have to divide law and gospel. When, I guess we always do, but
this would be great. Let's hear it.
But, you know, when the guy says that I got this message that says if you give this money, you'll have this temporal problem of yours taken care of, is that law or gospel? I mean, is that a new law for me that says I need to give the money to get this? Or is this a new gospel that says you'll have some problem in your life relieved? I think that's, to me, it sounds like it's like some kind of new law.
It is.
Yeah.
Right. You do this, and you will relieve your problem.
Right. So we have a new Moses among us.
Yeah.
It's a new law. And now if it's a new law, then I have a responsibility to keep that law, right?
Right. And if you don't, then it's your fault that your problem continues. But again, we always, as Lutherans, sort of point to Catholicism and superstition, but this is superstition. This is following a promise as if God had made that promise. That's the definition of superstition. Following a promise without the word from the Lord. And again, if you're claiming that word comes from the Lord, you're adding to the promises. And if we're suffering in this life something, does that mean God doesn't want us to suffer it?
Chasing
Does God want us to suffer in this world? Yeah, he chastens us. So, as you were saying, the difficulties in our life are to lead us to repentance, not to do something to get out of it, but to stand before God and say, I can't relieve this, you have to do it. Would you help me? And to put it into the hands of God. And does that mean that our problems are all of a sudden going to disappear? Or that God, through that trial, is actually chastening us? He's purifying us through that suffering. Aren't we supposed to live bearing the cross? What is that, pleasant? That's dying to sin and understanding that as a cross is laid on us by God, in his good time, he will lift it up when it has done its purpose in our lives. Suffering is bad. Nobody likes it. But Jesus suffered. And Jesus suffering with our suffering sanctifies suffering. It makes it something good. It means that we are being improved through that suffering. And that as the metal is drawn out of its dross through the crucible, through our suffering and our imploring the Lord to help, he will someday draw us out of our suffering a purified soul. And that's what the church is for. Hope in suffering. Knowing, the gospel is not that all suffering ends, but that we will endure it and outlast it. His wrath is but for a moment, but his mercy endures forever. Anything else on that? Well, in our process, in our process to be accepted in the seminary, it's not just the individual filling out the application, but there are actually recommendations. The pastor, their pastor has to say, I think that would be wise or unwise. And other people then are given an opportunity to recommend or say, no, I don't think that's a good idea. So, again, and the philosophy behind it is that it's a good thing to have a desire to do that, but we can't trust our own desires and our own motives because they're not pure. So we look for the advice of others, parents, other Christians, our pastor. If that seems to be a good thing, then we go through preparation. There are guys, I don't know if it's the same anymore, but in my seminary class, we started with about 100, and after the first year, we were down to about 75. So there's a weeding out process in the seminary, and then at the end, to tell you the truth, there are guys that were certified for a call, and I go, I'm surprised that they were. But there's that, and then when the congregation then issues them a call, that's the voice of Christ. Because Christ, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So the local congregation has the power of forgiveness of sins and is commanded by God to have the minister. And so they call the minister in. And there are scriptural requirements for that ministry. The husband of one wife, apt to teach, not a drunkard, having his household in order, those things are part of it.
Yeah, a young seminarian may not even be married yet.
Right. Right, that's right. That's right. Correct. Right. Good question. Anything else? Okay.
Again, the first sentence, the words of the Bible man's mouth are gracious. I think we, if I interpret this right in Proverbs, we learned that we should speak up more and not accept what the fool says, because then they think, oh, I'm right.
He So what Merritt says is that in Proverbs we learned and are learning that we should not put up with foolishness, but go ahead and speak wisdom into foolishness. And do you see that as agreeing with what it says there or disagreeing with what it says there? Yeah, it's agreeing. The fool doesn't deserve to have your wisdom spoken to you, to him, but you're going to do it anyway. And that's what grace is. It's giving that which they do not deserve. And so it is grace when God speaks his wisdom into our foolishness. That's good. It's a good thing. God is not to be blamed if we refuse his wisdom and remain in our foolishness, but it is gracious that God speaks his wisdom to us. Is there another hand? Yeah, there's still grace in what he's speaking in parables, and what he's saying that as I'm speaking in parables, and I think some of the commentaries on that verse, they won't understand the spiritual meaning. Will it bother them, though, when Jesus is speaking about a sower sowing the seed? Will it offend the unbeliever? No, he just won't understand it. Still grace, isn't it? And as Luther and some of the others say, they won't understand the spiritual meaning, but they'll remember the story. And someday, if they come to faith, they'll understand what the story means. See, it's all very gracious in the wisdom that Jesus speaks in his sermons and preaching. Yes. And so in our Bible study, what's more important, what I think it says or what it actually says? It's good to see what it actually says, right? I mean, and that can correct our thoughts then, right? So the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, which means giving, generous, as Gordon said, humble. In other words, I didn't get it myself, but this comes to me as something that is valuable to me, and it should be valuable to you. And so the words are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. That sort of reminds me of the verses before with the guy digging and falling into the pit. Which means what about foolish talk? Is it God-centered and other-centered or self-centered? Right. And that's the diagnostic of sin and that which is not wisdom. It is all self-aggrandizing and self-centered. And being self-aggrandizing and self-centered, it is also self-destructive. Luther's definition of sin, one of them, is man curved in upon himself. Was man made to be self-centered or God-centered? Image of God, right? Is the image the first thing or the second thing? The second thing. You need the thing before you can have the image. Man is made not to be centered in himself, but centered in God. God's the number one thing, and I'm number two. And as Norman Nagel used to describe the office of the ministry, it is God's bounce-off and delivery point. Which means the office of the ministry is to reflect God and bounce it off to the people. And where does that leave the preacher? Out. God is speaking and it's bouncing off, and it's the people who are being served. There's a beautiful, do you know what a triptych is? A triptych is three pictures. If you go to the Castle Church in Wittenberg, where Luther did most of his preaching, St. Mary's Church in Wittenberg, there's a famous triptych, which means three panels above the altar. And one of them is a picture of Luther preaching from the pulpit, and then there's a crucifix in the middle, and then there's the congregation over here. And when we looked at that, our guide said, "Do you notice something weird about that picture?" And I'm proud of my wife, Barbara, said, "Yeah, because Jesus' gown on the cross, he was wrapped in these swaddling clothes around his middle. His clothing are blowing so that the wind seems to be going in both directions, which means the Spirit was informing Luther's sermon, and the Spirit through the sermon was giving Christ to the people. The bounce off, that's another way of looking at the bounce off and delivery point, that's what a sermon is. Whereas the fool who offers you your better life now is destroying himself and his heroes, or his hearers. Slip of the tongue. Freudian slip. Okay, so the words of the wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool swallow up himself. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness. Now, what image are you getting there? The beginning of the word of his mouth is foolishness. Why? Where does his word begin? With himself. And again, man curved in upon himself is foolish. The other word is an idiot. What is an idiot? Idios, right, in the Latin, means oneself. An idiot is someone who thinks only of himself. That's why I always cry out when the guy cuts me off in traffic. You idiot! See, obviously wasn't thinking of me. They probably say that too, because I got this huge blind spot in my car. I'm cutting off people all the time. I'm an idiot. So the beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness, which means what he tells you ultimately will not make sense, because he's speaking to you about his own foolish thoughts. Is there any wisdom, even secular wisdom, that is not learned? Is there any baby that talks without someone teaching him? No. You get what's called a feral child, which means a wild man. They don't speak. Now, some of the medieval theologians said that if a child was not taught to speak, he would speak perfect Hebrew. But I don't think that would bear out if we did the experiment in practice. So we need to be taught wisdom, and if we teach only from ourselves without having received that wisdom, it will end up in mischievous and madness. It won't work out. A fool also is full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be and what shall be after him. Who can tell him? And this is what Earl was pointing out. You can't talk to him. A fool is caught in the madness of his own foolishness, and he doesn't see where it ends up. The labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them, because he knoweth not how to go to the city. If you follow the directions of the fool, it will lead you nowhere. But because as a man that doesn't know how to get to, let's say, Detroit from Dearborn, if you can't give direction how to get to Detroit, you can talk from here to there about how to get there, and you'll never get there. But wisdom knows the way. The one who is wise knows the most direct and the best path to get there. But foolishness is only talk, and following the direction of a fool will never get to you to where you want to get. It's like being lost in New Jersey. I remember going to a pastoral conference out east, and I made a wrong turn. And instead of going up into New York from Pennsylvania, I went down into New Jersey. And I got going the wrong way on the freeway, so I got off. And I drove around the streets for a half hour looking for an entrance to the expressway going the other way. And I finally flagged someone down in this shady neighborhood, and I said, could you please help me? You see that road over there? And you could see the expressway I wanted to get onto there. I want to go that way on the expressway. And the guy said to me, I don't think you can get there from here. And that's talking to a fool about the ways of wisdom. Yeah. 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 Oh, no, we did. Yeah. We yes, exactly. Well, Barbara and I went to Delaware a few weeks ago, as a matter of fact, and I said to Barbara, I think the same person designed these roads as New Jersey. We were going shopping. We went to a shopping center, and we wanted to go to the shopping center across the street. So we went out of the parking lot of the one and went straight across, and were immediately on the on ramp to the expressway. Went 7 miles to get back, and talk about foolishness. Moving on. The labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them, because he knoweth not how to get to the city. And you know, I think as we're listening to all the news channels and that sort of thing in our modern context, I don't know about you, but I just turn them off. I can't listen to them, whether they're right wing leaning or left wing leaning. That's hard to say. I can't stand to listen to them anymore, because it's just foolishness that gets nowhere. I turn on C-SPAN because at least it's just people talking about what they think they know without spinning. Do you understand what I'm saying? We get so weary of all the spins that the fools are giving to us on the left and the right. Where's George Washington when you need him? Verse 16. Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child and thy princes eat in the morning. Now remember, in the section before, it talked about how we shouldn't tangle with the authorities unnecessarily, but should put up with them and sort of tolerate their foolishness. But it's talking about here the benefit of the land. Are we benefited by wise rulers, and are we hurt by foolish rulers? And again, who's responsible when a democracy like the United States of America, when we elect foolish leaders, who's responsible for it? We are. You know, that's the problem with the democracy. You get the ruler that you want. And if the people don't want the right things, you're going to get foolish rulers that give us the wrong things that the majority wants. Is it better to have the tyranny of a single tyrant or the tyranny of a crowd? Tyranny is tyranny, right? Yes. I'd rather have a wise Turk or a heathen as my ruler than a foolish Christian as my leader. Yeah. How does it describe when the ruling class goes wrong here in verse 17? Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles, and thy princes eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness. How does that depict foolish leaders? Why do they eat? Foolish leaders. Wise rulers eat for strength. They eat to keep up their strength to work for the people. And what do foolish people eat to. Eat to get drunk, it says. They eat for their pleasure. They eat to indulge themselves. They rule for whose sake? The people's sake or their own sake? See, this was the genius of our founding fathers. The idea was that our representatives would serve for 4 years or 6 years or a limited amount of time and then go back to their jobs instead of becoming a permanent ruling class that would make rules that that feathered their own nests.
Like Detroit.
Like Detroit. Yeah. Verse 18. By much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of hands the house droppeth through. Now what's it talking about? Who said Detroit? What happened to Detroit? Every time I go to Henry Ford Hospital and go down that, Grand River Boulevard? And what is it?
West Grand.
Yeah. West Grand Boulevard. I look at the houses, how beautiful they were at one time. What happened to them?
Laziness.
There were people that took care of them when they were new, and others came in and didn't take care of them anymore. What happens to a house when it's not taken care of? It droppeth through, right. The floors rot. And look at the houses. That's the result of it. When Giuliani went to clean up New York when he was elected as mayor, what did he do? He cleaned up the neighborhoods. He it seems like foolishness, but he went to the houses where the windows were all broken out and put plywood and painted real windows on them. Why? To make it look like someone cared about that neighborhood, and then people did start caring about the neighborhood. And they bought them, and they saw what the houses could be, and they bought them and rehabbed them and made them better. But slothfulness and laziness is what ruins the house. Yeah. What's that, Belle Isle?
My
Anna loves Belle Isle. And she took us there once. We've been there once or twice. The place where the plants is, what do they call it? The arboretum. It's still very nice. But there's many buildings on there. If they would fix them up, it would be beautiful. But they're all caved in because nobody has attended to them. They have beautiful statues. They've got a carillon. Detroit used to be called the Paris of the Midwest. And it was beautiful. And Belle Isle still has some beautiful elements. Anna still loves Belle Isle. She can't wait to get back to it. Verse 19. A feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things. What does that mean? Al? Yeah. Is it fun to have a party and to get and to drink and to be merry? It's fun. But if you spend all your money doing that, what do you got? Nothing. You got nothing. And so what it's saying is that the lifestyle of the rich and famous is sort of that foolish way of wasting. And we've talked about the athletes before that get millions of dollars and are not wise with their money, but all the poor guys, they can afford drugs, so they get drugs. And they just waste their money, and many of them, some of them at least, end up poor because they have wasted their money on that kind of living. So it isn't saying that money is what we should worship, but it's better to lay money away for a rainy day than to squander it in that kind of frivolous living. There's wisdom in that. Curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice to that which hath wings, shall tell the matter. And what's it saying? Don't tangle with those in power. Do we have any commandments on that? honor thy father and thy mother. So again, we sort of return to the wisdom of those who are under authority. Do not buck that authority, but realize that authority, there is no authority but that which is appointed by God. And it, as St. Paul says in Romans 13, if you want to not fear that authority, then act rightly and don't act wrongly according to that authority. And we got through chapter 10.